The reading today is from Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. The death of Miriam. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. The waters of Meribah. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to enter the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses strikes the rock. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.
Thank you, Sue. Thank you, June. Let's keep our Bibles open to Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 20, 13. If you've got a phone, you can follow along there as well, maybe. Let's pray before we start. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, yet again we're reminded of your patience and kindness and grace in the face of our consistent disobedience. And with this in mind, help us to identify the areas of our own lives where we've fallen into a pattern of sin. And help us to turn to Christ, who's our only hope in life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in sports, it's often said it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. But in the case of the basketball team, the Caltech Beavers, they objectively did not play the game of basketball very well. Caltech, an American university known for producing brilliant scientists, is also known for having one of the worst basketball teams in all of history. They compete in the Southern California Intercollegiate Athletic Conference, and Caltech set an unmatched record when they failed to win a single conference game for 26 straight years. It was a losing streak that lasted from 1985 to 2011 and consisted of a whopping 310 conference games lost in a row. And they were a team for which the best thing you could possibly say was, at least they're consistently terrible. But I have to imagine that for the players and the coaches, a 26-year losing streak had to be pretty demoralizing. I mean, many of these individuals would never experience a single victory. They went through a number of coaches, a number of players over that 26-year span. No wins, just losses. Just years of not improving, of not winning, of failure. With that in view, I imagine that the players and coaches from Caltech could identify with the Israelites in the wilderness. Because when we come to Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites had spent nearly 40 years wandering in the desert. They'd spent 40 years failing to be faithful, failing to live up to God's standards. Now, as a reminder of where we've been so far in Numbers, in chapters 1 to 10, from the foothills of Mount Sinai, God had instructed and organized his people to enter into the promised land. But then, in chapters 10 to 20, the wheels kind of fell off. Israel began wandering in the desert for 40 years. So what should have been a two-week journey into victory and paradise turned into a four-decade lesson, a painful lesson on the consequences of disobeying God. And in our passage this morning, it picks up near the end of Israel's 40-year journey in the wilderness. And in verse 1, we learn that Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam has died. This is a sober reminder that none of that first generation of redeemed Israelites would enter into the promised land. If you'll recall back in chapter 14, God determined that all of the Israelites from that first generation would actually die in the wilderness. Their faithlessness disqualified them from the blessing of enjoying God's promises in their lifetime. And not even Miriam, Moses and Aaron's own sister, would be exempt from that punishment. But also in verse 1, we learn that Israel is camped at Kadesh, which is the same place that they were camped at back in Exodus chapter 17. It's also the same place they were camped at in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Israel had been camped at Kadesh multiple times in their 40-year journey through the wilderness. They'd just kind of been going around in circles, just miles from the border of God's promised land, miles from the border of all that amazing, fruitful land that was talked about in Numbers chapter 13. You know, the geography of this passage almost reflects their spirituality, the aimlessness of it. They're just wandering around in the desert. And as the big question we have to ask ourselves is, have they changed over that 40-year time? Have they improved at all? Have they learned to trust God who preserved them so faithfully in the wilderness? Because by the way, all through this time in the wilderness, God had been with his people faithfully, sticking by them, feeding them, caring for them, protecting them, guiding them, correcting them, living with them. Had they learned to trust God? Or was this going to be more of the same? Well, as we turn to our passage this morning, we'll see first in verses 2 to 5 that Israel continued to complain and doubt. Then in verses 6 to 8, we'll see that God continued to be gracious. And finally, in verses 9 to 13, we'll see that ultimately Moses wasn't up to the task of leading Israel into the promised land. So with that as our introduction, let's now turn to verse 2, where we'll see that Israel continued to complain and to doubt. Read with me starting at verse 2, which says this: "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, 'If only we died when our brothers fell before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt into this terrible place? It has no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates. There is no water to drink.'" Now, at first glance, it would seem that the Israelites had a pretty legitimate complaint, because Kadesh, where they were camped, was essentially a dry scrubland. I mean, it was kind of on the edge of a desert, maybe a little bit of resource there. But you have to remember, the Israelites were traveling kind of 2.5 million people strong. And so they would have definitely strained local resources. Legitimately, Israel was on the verge of a humanitarian crisis. I mean, it's a little bit like, you know, the Syrian crisis that we've got right now, where Syrians are flooding into neighboring countries and straining their resources. It's a similar thing. It's a real humanitarian crisis. But we have to remember that Israel had been in this position before. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 17, some 38 years earlier, Israel was camped at Kadesh, and Israel had run out of water. And if you go back and read Exodus chapter 17, nearly word for word, it's the same situation played out just a generation later. The miraculous provision of water in Numbers chapter 20 is the mirror image of an identical event that took place just a generation earlier. It's the same situation. So despite the fact that they were facing real difficulties, the Israelites should have remembered how faithful God had been in the past. In fact, for 40 years, God had been faithful and generous to his people, caring for them, providing for them. But the question is, what have they learned over the course of 40 years? And the sad answer is virtually nothing. Israel entered into the wilderness doubting and complaining, and nothing had changed. 40 years of God continuing to be faithful to Israel was met by Israel continuing to be complaining towards God. If anything, their complaints only intensified with time. And their complaints had a corrosive effect on their relationship with God. It's a little bit like the uncaring husband who critiques his faithful wife every single day. You know, using every single opportunity just to chip away at her. You know, ever complaining, never thankful, blind to the destructiveness of his attitude or the faithfulness of his wife. Unwilling to see good in her. Hardened. And as a result, continually distrustful of the one he's supposed to love. And like a critical spouse, Israel's complaints had eroded their ability to faithfully love and trust God. See, Israel's problem was not a lack of water, it was a lack of faithfulness. Psalm 95 actually gives us a commentary on this whole scenario. And Psalm 95 says that when Israel was in the wilderness complaining like this, they were hardening their hearts towards God, which is why they doubted God's goodness. It's why they concluded that it would have been better to die in the desert. It would have been better for them in their minds to be swallowed up like the sons of Korah back in Numbers chapter 16 than to stick with God. And they challenged God's authority. I think the most galling part of this is at the very end, they go, this place that we're in, Kadesh, it doesn't have pomegranates or fig trees, or, you know, it doesn't have grapevines. And you're thinking, guys, you could have walked into the promised land back in Numbers chapter 13, but you just refused to do so. You could have had all of that stuff. Remember those big, huge grapes back in Numbers 13? And they've just completely forgotten about it. Now they've laid the blame on God, when in fact it was just their own faithlessness that kept them out of the promised land. They'd forgotten how good God was. And this was just more of the same. Nothing had changed. Israel's habitual sin was complaining, fueled by faithlessness. A sin that traveled with them for 40 years. And nothing had changed. It's pretty depressing when you think about it, isn't it? Because for 40 years, Israel hadn't grown. They hadn't matured in faith. They hadn't learned anything. They were stuck in a pattern of sin. It is depressing, isn't it? And this is especially depressing because we need to consider the fact that actually we're likely no better than they are we? Because my guess is that many of us will have a habitual pattern of sin that we feel stuck in. Many of us will find ourselves repeating past mistakes, refusing to really repent because we're unwilling to take real steps to change because they might be painful. And as a result, many of us have become actually hardened to our sin. We feel like, I'm just incapable of changing. You know, you meet the person that goes, well, that's just the way that I am. You know, I'm loud and bossy. Okay, well, you know, that's trouble for the rest of us, isn't it? Or they, worse, are just blind to these patterns in their lives. So everybody else around them recognizes it, but they don't recognize it in themselves. And for some of us, that habitual sin will be having an ungrateful, complaining heart. There's some of us that are just prone to complain. And I've been in church life now for just over 20 years, and you know, there's always the complainer in the church, and you learn to just kind of ring fence them because you're like, okay, well, either one of two things is going on here. Either everybody else is horrible, or you've got a complaining spirit. You know? And let's be honest, actually complaining in church life can be something that is actually pretty normal. I know this church has actually experienced that in the past, you know, where we have a disagreement and rather than coming together and trying to figure it out and, you know, resolving things, we just complain about one another, you know? And let's be honest, it's nice to have a good whinge, isn't it? We kind of enjoy having a good whinge, don't we? But it's not acceptable. And if we don't repent of complaining unbelief, we should actually expect God's discipline. By the way, this is why we need to be quick to seek reconciliation with one another rather than complain about one another. But complaining is not the only habitual sin we might be prone to fall into. Yeah? Others of us might be forever tempted by gossip or pornography or pride or anger or lack of self-control or just plain old worldliness, where, you know, we don't even try to live differently from the world. And so actually our lives just mirror what's on television. I think most of us can identify an area in our lives where we go, I want to change, but I just don't change. There's a pattern of sinfulness in my life that just I can't seem to budge. And we can feel like we're losing more than we're winning. And it is depressing. Let's just admit that. It is depressing. It's discouraging, isn't it? You know, like the Caltech basketball team, we can wonder, is pursuing a life of holiness just a long series of losses? Am I destined, like the Israelites, to be stuck in this pattern of sin, continually lost in the wilderness, never learning, growing, changing, destined to be hardened towards God? If that's how you feel about your sin, know that you're not alone. The reality is we're all stubborn sinners. We repeat patterns of sin in our lives the same way that the Israelites did. But as much as Numbers chapter 20 reveals the besetting sins of Israel and invites us to consider our own patterns of habitual sin, it also shows us the long-suffering patience of God. Israel didn't change. But the good news is neither did God. God remained faithful for 40 years. He patiently stuck by his word and he stuck by his people, continuing to care for them and discipline them and protect them and live with them in spite of their disobedience. I mean, have you ever considered that actually? That if you have put your faith in Christ and you know him and are united to him, that even if you never got any better, Jesus wouldn't love you any less. That he'd still stick by you and care for you. That he actually knows the next sin you're going to do, and he still loves you. And he's still going to stick with you patiently because you're in him and you're his. It's quite encouraging, isn't it, when you think about it? And so when you feel like the Israelites, hardened towards God, stuck in a pattern of sin, maybe you've just plateaued and you're just kind of wandering around aimlessly, forever lost in the wilderness, never learning or growing or changing, when you feel like a consistent failure, remember that God is consistently faithful. He is patient. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And on those occasions when we do fail, when we do lose the battle against sin, we can take courage in the fact that God is patient with us. He doesn't give up on us. But also, when you feel like the Israelites, when you feel like you're losing that battle against sin or that you're losing faith, God is calling us to change. The Holy Spirit, through the words of Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3, calls us to reflect on the negative example set by Israel in the wilderness, and then to listen to God. And I just encourage you right now, the Holy Spirit may be calling on you right now to listen to God. God's Holy Spirit, through the words of Hebrews chapter 3, says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the desert. And how do we do that? Well, it means that we need to take care. We need to be on watch. We need to guard our hearts from the temptation to sin. And we need to encourage one another not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That means this is a group activity. We do this together. We care for one another in this way. And practically, this means that we need to assess, where are the areas in my life where I could be tempted to doubt God's goodness and then stray from what's right? Am I aware of the ways that my own sinful heart deceives me into thinking that sin is good and that God's way isn't? Because make no mistake, if I don't check my sinful impulses, sin will actually harden my heart. It will make me indifferent towards God. It will make me cold towards him, distrustful of him. And like the Hebrews, I will run the risk of missing out on God's blessing in my life. So today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart as the Israelites did in the desert. Instead, resolve to change, to turn from sin and turn to Christ. And as we continue in our passage, if you're someone who does actually feel trapped in your sin, take courage, because God is here to help. As we continue in our passage, we'll see that God continued to care for and rescue his people. Let's take a look starting at verse 6, which says this. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out from the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." In these verses, we see that in response to Israel's consistent complaining, God continued to provide for his people, instructing Moses to call forth water from the rock. And this is not any old ordinary rock, because the rock is a picture of something greater. Throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Rock of Israel. So like a rock, the Lord offers protection to his people. Psalm 18 proclaims, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. He is my rock in whom I take refuge." And as our rock, the Lord is also our foundation. Isaiah chapter 40 declares of the Lord, "He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." And as our rock, the Lord is also our source of righteousness. In fact, he's our source of life. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 51, appeals to Israel, saying, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn." And as we turn to the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself as our rock. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus declares that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. In response to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus declares, "On this rock," that profession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, "upon this rock I will build my church." And if there was any doubt in our minds of the spiritual meaning of the rock that God directed Moses to in Numbers chapter 20, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." This is not to say that a giant stone was rolling along with the Israelites, but rather that symbolically, Christ, the person of the Trinity through whom God saves his people, was always with the redeemed people of God as their spiritual rock, caring for them, providing for them, protecting them. And so the rock is a reminder to us of Christ's continued presence and provision for his people. Christ is the spiritual rock who we should turn to when we're in need. Because the sad reality of this life is that we will continue to disobey God. All of us will leave this place, and then in the next week we'll do something stupid, or we'll do something we shouldn't do, or we'll say something or think something we ought not, and we'll know it. We'll continue to experience spiritual failures, and we'll continue to have times in our lives where we doubt God's goodness towards us. And in those times, it's tempting to focus on our circumstances or our own sinfulness, but instead God is calling us to look to Christ, who's the rock of our salvation. And the Bible promises us that like the rock in the wilderness, Christ will lead us to springs of living water. If we turn to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, Jesus declares, "To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment." One chapter later, our eternal home in Christ is described as a place where the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And finally, in verse 17 of Revelation 22, Jesus invites us, saying, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Christ offers salvation and grace to spiritually thirsty sinners beset by continual sin. He offers us streams of living water, salvation, that we don't have to earn. We don't have to pay for. We just receive by faith. And when we do put our faith in Christ, He fills us with His Spirit. And He continues to fill us with His Spirit as we're filled with His Word. And we have the assurance that one day we will be overflowing in the vast tide of His grace. Because one day, our sin will be just a distant, sad memory. Christian, I mean, just think about that for a second. If you know Christ, if you are in Christ, you know, a billion years from now, you'll look back on the momentary troubles of this life and you'll go, gosh, you remember when we used to doubt God and disobey Him? You remember that thing, that thing, sin, where we would rebel against God foolishly? I can't even imagine it. It'll just be a distant memory. And for all of eternity, holiness and faithfulness will be the only pattern or habit in our lives. I can't wait for a life without sin, for a life without doubt, for a life where we're perfectly trustful in God, in His presence all the time. And Christ will be with us eternally, providing for us. And so if right now you're a soul-thirsty sinner in need of God's provision, turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Call on His name in those times where you're tempted to disobey Him or to doubt Him. And maybe you are like me. Maybe you are a complaining rebel, hardened by your sin. If you are like me, today, join me and receive the grace of God. And be filled with His Spirit. Be filled from Christ, who is the rock. Trust that Christ is here to care for and provide for continual grace for continual sinners. Now, we could just stop right there, couldn't we? But before we conclude, I think we have to deal with one little thing, which is, what about Moses? You know, his verse 10 to 13 is a bit odd, isn't it? What happened with Moses in verses 10 to 13? Because Moses seemed to be doing what God was asking him to do. So what exactly is it that Moses did to make God say that he was unfaithful and that Moses didn't honor God as holy? Well, as we look at verses 10 to 13, there are differences between what God communicated to Moses and what Moses did in verses 10 to 13. Firstly, God instructed Moses to speak to the rock. But instead, Moses decided to strike the rock and to speak to the people with harsh words. He scolded them with words of judgment. Psalm 106 says that Moses spoke rashly and that his words came from a heart that was embittered towards the people. By the way, that's a real danger, a church pastor who's embittered towards his people. It looks to have a go at him from the pulpit. Not a good thing, is it? I mean, just look at verse 10. You can see it in play here. Moses says, "Must we bring you water from this rock?" As if it was Moses who was begrudgingly saving the people rather than God generously saving His people. Moses' sin, according to God, was that he was both faithless and that he was misrepresenting God's holiness, because Moses' job was to rightly represent God and to not go off peace. Moses was angry and embittered towards the people when God told him to be gracious. And because of this, Moses failed God. And as we reflect on these last few verses, I think there are a few lessons for us. First, this is a warning to church leaders. You know, our job is to communicate God's word, and we represent God, and we need to make sure that we're not going beyond God's word in terms of the words that we use. We need to make sure we're representing God's well in terms of the motivations of our hearts. I think this is a warning to church leaders like myself not to go beyond God's word, not to go over our skis, not to create extra layers of guilt or extra religious practice when God's given us grace. You know, it's tempting for the pastor to say, yes, Jesus gives you grace, but now you need to do this. Or, yes, it's all about Christ, but then now you got to get to work. But also another lesson we can learn from this is that God continued to require perfect holiness from His people, especially from Moses, His appointed mediator. God's forgiveness doesn't mean that He requires less than perfection from us. And this, I think, leads us to the most significant lesson for us, which is that none of us, even Moses, was good enough to lead God's people. Because, I mean, let's face it, Moses was a saint. If you had Moses as your pastor, you'd be like, Drew, get out of the way. You're now like the junior, whatever it is. Moses was great. He had spent 40 years in the desert listening to God, communicating God's word faithfully, enduring the complaints of the people. But even Moses, in a rash moment, failed. And as a result, Moses was excluded from entering into the promised land. Moses, who journeyed with his people for 40 years, was disqualified from bringing them into the land of Canaan. But the good news is that Jesus is the new and better Moses, who graciously brings stubborn sinners into the promised land. Jesus is the new and better Moses because Jesus perfectly represents God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He perfectly represents God because he is God. And therefore, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. When we see Moses' failure here, it shows us Christ and his success. And so a final lesson from verses 10 to 13 is that Moses was but a shadow of Christ. He was the best example of leadership from among mere men, but Christ is better because in Christ there is no shadow. Christ is the perfect leader of God's people. And with this in mind, we would do well neither to lionize our pastors or elders or church staff folks, nor to fall into despair when they inevitably disappoint us with their failures. But instead, we should look to Christ. And we're quite fond of saying here at Jersey Baptist Church, we don't have senior pastors at Jersey Baptist Church. I'm just a pastor. Okay, Jesus is the senior pastor of our church. At best, I am an imperfect under-shepherd. You know, his PA at best. Serving Christ alongside of receiving grace from him, trusting him as the king. And so we would do well to turn to Christ and let him lead us. In Numbers chapter 20, it's tempting to look at Israel as a hopeless failure, kind of like the sports team that never wins, and just continually racking up losses. And it's true. Israel was beset by doubt, and this led to a pattern of complaining. Israel continued to complain, and then Moses complained about Israel. And you complain about the complainer. And as a result, a whole generation missed out on God's blessing. And we're no better. We have habitual patterns of sin in our lives. But today is an opportunity to hear God's voice and to change. And we do that not through our own efforts, but through Christ, who is our rock and our salvation, from whom streams of living water flow. And so as we conclude, can I encourage you and urge you to follow Christ? Let him lead you all the way to a life of fruitfulness and faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in Christ we share in a heavenly calling because Christ has prepared us for heavenly homes. And while we continue to fall short of your standard of holiness, Numbers 20 teaches us to consider Christ. He is our rock. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession who was perfectly faithful to you. He is our rock and our redeemer. He is the one who leads stubborn sinners into promised glory. And with this in mind, we pray that today your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word and that we would hear your voice and not harden our hearts as they did in the rebellion on that day of testing in the wilderness. And we pray that we would take care and exhort one another every day to turn to Christ so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So help us, Lord, to change as we trust in the continual grace and leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.